Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading in verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 15. The ministry is the job of all believers. We are to minister to one another, care for one another, encourage and build up one another. In short, we are, in so many ways, a family. We are brothers and sisters and have a responsibility to help edify and look out for one another. One of the things I so much appreciate about Grace Baptist Church is over the years, folks have done that. They have provided meals. They've run people to doctor's appointments. They do this kind of thing constantly. We've helped people to move on numerous occasions, just filling in and stepping up and doing what is needful. In a family, the parents are busy rearing the children. And little ones, time-consuming. I remember looking forward to the day where I didn't have to be in the same room. They didn't have to be an adult in the room with them. I remember looking forward to that. And then it gets to the point where I remember thinking it'd be awful nice if they had a driver's license so we could send them to the store for something. And now I'm wondering if I'm really excited about having that. Parents are busy rearing the children. They do, the little ones, the parents do for the little ones what they cannot do for themselves. And as they grow, they are taught, they are corrected, they are directed, they, as needed, they are disciplined. Grandparents in a family fill this role to some degree, depending on the family, locations and so forth, but should always be available. And I'm not going to go into the details of how much meddling ought to be done, but should always be available to impart wisdom based on their maturity and years of experience. Much is the same in a church. It ought to be. It's the way it should be. Paul refers to himself as a father to the Corinthians, for he won them, taught them, and discipled them. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. In a healthy church, the mature should teach, encourage, correct, and build up the less mature in Christ. It should be done selflessly and eagerly. And God has equipped many here with this task. There is a God-given responsibility. It is a duty to fulfill. And folks, there is no retirement. In reading the Pentateuch and the duties of the priests and so on, they served actively as priests, actually doing the sacrifices and so on, and the Levites doing their various things from age 30 to 50. They got a 20-year slot of service. And then they retired, but that didn't mean they went to the farm and sipped iced tea on the veranda. They continued to help, but on a lesser level, but they continued to be available and to help and to direct. They went from being the grunts to being the supervisors, I suppose. But because they had the knowledge and the understanding and the years of experience to tell the younger folks how they ought to be doing this. And such is the responsibility of folks in a church. It says in verse 1 of chapter 15, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now the strong, of course, are the mature in faith, as we've gone through chapter 14. Those who have a knowledge of what the Scriptures teach. And here's a key thing. It isn't just filling your head with information. There are lost people that have a real good grasp of theology, even of sound theology. They know the whys and wherefores. They may have the verses memorized. They know the truth, but they don't know the truth giver. And so the mature in faith not only need to have their heads filled with information, but they need to have the walk. They have grown personally in their relationship with the Lord. There is spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is much more than information. I mean, information is important, but it's the walk. Living out the faith that they claim. Mature in Christ are not simply the knowledgeable, but people that have a walk with God. That is critical. That is absolutely critical. And the mature in the faith need to be certain in their convictions. That's a lot of what chapter 14 is about. Need to be biblically grounded, sound in practice and in thinking, but also growing and maturing in their walk with the Lord. One of the things I pray for virtually everybody here, I deal with, you know, health issues and family issues and other different things you're wrestling with and so on. But I pray also for your personal walk with God. We need to be having a daily time. This is old information, but please, we need to be reminded of this. You need to be spending time daily with God in prayer and in the Word. You need to be doing this. You need to be doing it. It ought to be your greatest priority. It's more important than anything else you do during the day. Anything. Your walk with God. And you say, oh, I'm so busy. Schedule it. The things that are most important to you, the very, very most important things to you, you find time to do. You do. What? There's several reasons why, but one of the reasons for fasting in the Bible is so that people can take the time that they would have devoted to eating and spend time in prayer. I traveled as a youth evangelist in 1985 and 1986. And we went to Boulder, Colorado back in those days. It's now on the East Coast. But went to Boulder, Colorado for 2 weeks of intensive training. Now, I will use the term boot camp, but it's not quite boot camp. But we were getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning. We were going out and exercising. Yes, believe it or not, this fellow was actually exercising for half hour, 45 minutes every morning. And then we would go and have our quiet time with God. And we would have an hour set aside for that, and then we'd have breakfast. And then we'd have a training session until lunch. We'd have lunch, and then there'd be another training session. And then if we were really lucky, he'd let us have a 30-minute nap in the afternoon. And then we'd get up again after the 30 minutes, and then we would have some more training until dinner. We'd have dinner, and then more training until sometimes 11:30 or 12, or even 1 o'clock in the morning. Then we stagger to bed, fall asleep, and the next thing you know, it's 5 o'clock in the morning, you start the whole process over again. Now, I have known people that 4 hours is all they need. I am not one of those people. And during that training, my depth perception began to get weird. I didn't see fuzzy things crawling on the wall, but I could tell that I was sleep deprived. And so what I did is the guy who loves to eat, I skipped lunch and napped. It was important to me. It was a priority. It beat eating. I needed to sleep. And so I would take an hour when everybody else is downstairs stuffing themselves. I'm in some quiet enclave, some little storage room, napping for an hour. Why did I do that? It was a priority. I'd like to eat, but I skipped the eating so that I could sleep because that was a bigger priority. If having time with God is a high priority to you, you will make the sacrifices necessary to make sure that you fit that time in. We spend a huge amount of time. I remember when there was a professor in college who did this with the freshman class. And those of you who are struggling with your schedules, come and see me and we will put together a time budget. You remember the time budget? The time budget. And it was amazing. Everybody always had, if they went through that, there was always enough time to do what you needed to do. Because we fritter away our time doing all kinds of things. Staring at screens. That is the ultimate preoccupation these days. We stare at the screen. And we play these games and we fritter away hours every week and sometimes hours every day doing this. and looking at funny pictures. Oh, look at that. Ha! 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 Why aren't you spending time with God? Is staring at your screen so you can chuckle at funny things more important than spending time with God? Folks, our ultimate priority, our highest priority ought to be that daily time with God. And if you have known Christ for any number of years, you ought to be a teacher instead of the one receiving only instruction. You ought to be discipling somebody. You ought to be sharing the gospel with somebody. You ought to be encouraging another believer instead of just sitting there and taking it all in. But see, we've been so preoccupied with other things that our growth is stunted. A Christian doesn't mature as the years go by automatically. He matures as he gets fed and taught and yielded to God. As he walks with God, that's where the maturity comes from. Learning and then growing in my personal relationship with the Lord. And if you're getting taught, but you're not having that personal walk with God, your growth is stunted. And there are people who are 20 years old in the Lord, as far as how long they've been saved, but they're still little kids. Churches are jammed full of people who ought to be mature in the faith and serving and walking and doing things. Instead, there's still little kids running around and playing games and stuff because they haven't walked with God. They haven't grown up in the faith. Our priority needs to be our walk with God. Because if it's that important, you'll find the time. You'll find the time. And so we ought to bear with the weaknesses or the infirmities of the weak. Youth ministry. Getting peppered with questions. All right, Pastor Andy, I've got a dumb question. No such thing as a dumb question. Unless it's the one I've just answered and you weren't paying attention. But even then, you may have been wondering and your mind was preoccupied. The dumb question is the one you don't ask. It's the one that should have been answered. We need to be patient with those that are growing. We have an obligation. Those who are mature in the faith, those who have been Christians for a while, those who are grounded and taught, have an obligation to less mature believers. It's something we ought to do. It's a responsibility to the strong to assist the weak. And let me say this, and not just to tolerate them. Sometimes we're gritting our teeth and we put on the smile and, okay, what do you need? It needs to be a joyful thing. Oh boy, here's an opportunity to serve the Lord. I get to do something for Christ. I get to do something for the Lord. I get to help a brother or a sister in Christ. It ought to be an eager response instead of just, it should not be a toleration. Remember, those of you who know Christ and those who have been believers for quite a long time and have matured in Christ and so on, that there was a time when you were the person who was asking all the questions. When you were the eager new young believer. And I've shared the story about Warren Jacobs, the retired Bible college professor. And the guy inundated him with questions. And he always took the time to answer. And sometimes the guy was tired and sometimes the guy was busy doing something else, but he would always take, you know, a knock on his office door. Dr. J, you available? Yes, what may I do for you? And he'd drop whatever he was doing to be able to help me. That, folks, that needs a very attitude. And we ought to be equipped to be able to help others. And if you're thinking, well, he's not talking about me because I'm not equipped. Well, then get equipped. We ought to be growing up in Christ. We should not remain children. We ought to be mature in the faith, helping others. And also recognizing the fact that believers, like kids, grow at different rates. My kids were always, people always thought, who didn't know our family, people always thought my kids were about 2 or 3 years older than they are. Because my kids were always, and Aaron and I had the same thing growing up, we were always huge for our age. I have been this tall since I was 14. I remember when I was 16 in Michigan and I was wearing a coat and tie. That was probably part of it. But I remember 16 and I went down to a little store and some guy came up to me and said, hey, can I give you $20 and buy me some beer? I'm 16!
And then I had a family when I was a youth pastor, where the kids looked like they were in grade school until they were about 16, and all of a sudden they exploded in about 6 months and turned into adults. They were little kids, and all of a sudden, they're adults. And the boy who was like this going on missions trips with us now is 6'3". It's just funny how that works. Christians are the same way. Some folks, bang, they grow amazingly in a matter of months and so on, and in a year or two, you'd think this is somebody who's been saved for decades. And they got other folks. It's very incremental. It's a little bit at a time. Sometimes they're taking steps back because they're dealing with baggage and issues in their lives and so on, but they're continuing to make progress. Don't blame, by the way, your circumstances and your background and so on for your lack of spiritual growth. You look at the people in the first century, you look at the people that Paul is addressing here in the book of Romans, these are all first generation believers. And they all got lots and lots of baggage. All right? So you can't blame others for your lack of Christian growth. We need to be maturing. We need to recognize that people grow at different rates and that everybody's different. Everybody's different. We always assume that other people think like we do. That people would do the same thing that we would do under those circumstances. I do this. I have a family member, dear, dear soul, who can't think out of the box of what she would do. Can't think out of the box of what she would do. And when somebody does something that she wouldn't do, she just can't figure it out. We need to recognize that people are that way. Now, some of it's right and wrong and some of it isn't. Just because somebody doesn't do what you would do does not mean it's wrong. Not necessarily. It has to be in accord with the scripture. But the goal, as we're discipling people, as we're training people, is growth. There ought to be progress. And it doesn't matter the background or the personality and so on. When we come to know Christ as Savior, there ought to be progress. And it is the job of those who are mature in the faith, and not just the person behind the pulpit, but everybody in the congregation, to be a help and encouragement to those who are younger in the faith. It is a responsibility, it is an obligation, it needs to be. We need to help those who cannot help themselves. Again, let's look at our verse. And not to please ourselves. Our focus needs to be on the immature in Christ, helping them grow as children into adulthood with instruction, correction, and so forth. And not focused on personal interests. In Philippians chapter 2, and I usually cite from the King James, but this time I'm going to use the New American Standard because it's a little clearer, because of the wording in the King James. It says the same thing, it's just more archaic English and it's harder to follow. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Ooh, that's a big, big command. And not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. I need to put others before myself. Our natural bent is selfishness. Pride, selfishness, being self-absorbed, focused on me and mine and my wants and so on. Folks, that is the centerpiece of sin. It's all about me. It's all about me. And I'll let you know, it isn't all about me or you. It's all about Christ. And if I am to serve Christ, by the way, does God need anything? God needs nothing. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It isn't just in the song, that's in the Psalms. Okay. God owns it all. God doesn't need to be fed. God doesn't need to breathe. He doesn't need a drink. Doesn't need his house cleaned. God doesn't need anything. So how do I serve God? By ministering to others. And by the way, the focus in the scripture is ministering to God's children. Not exclusively. We have a responsibility to take the gospels, but as far as primarily, not exclusively, to God's children. We have an obligation, a responsibility here. And so God doesn't need anything. Our focus, if I'm going to serve God, my focus needs to be on ministering to others. Not myself. Ministry is for others. The whole notion The whole notion that someone would go into the ministry to make money infuriates me. I haven't been to a Christian bookstore in years. And one of the reasons I don't go to Christian bookstores is 90% of the stuff, and I'm probably being generous, of the stuff that is there is all about how I can help me. Might as well put them on the self-helps, in the self-help section of a secular bookstore. It's all about me. And they're written by people who pastor mega churches who are preaching pop psychology to people about how they can feel good about themselves. And the reality is they're making things real good for themselves too. They're fleecing the sheep, if they're sheep in the first place. I think the whole thing is pretty much a pack of wolves. Benefits are for others, not myself. That is a key thing. The motive of what we do, why we do what we do, is key. It's important. There are no rewards in heaven for doing the right thing for the wrong reason. Our real joy, here's a little secret, our real joy is in service. If you wrestle with depression, if you are always down in the dumps, and I wrestle with this, I'll be honest with you, I wrestle with this. C.H. Spurgeon talked about, I found good consolation in this. C.H. Spurgeon talked about the darkness. And here's a guy who I don't know how in the world he got done all the things that he did with just one guy. It's just amazing what this one man did in the years of ministry he had. But he talked about the darkness. So it doesn't matter. How do you overcome the darkness? You serve. If you're in a funk, then go out and do something for somebody else. And it's not the distraction, it's the service. Go out and do something for somebody else. Go out and serve somebody else. Go out and benefit somebody else. Because the joy comes not from doing things for myself. The joy comes not in just seeing things happen for me. I can rejoice when my basic needs are met. I can rejoice in the fact that I got a roof over my head, a car to drive, and a refrigerator full of food. I like that last one especially. And I can rejoice in that. I can rejoice in material wants being met. Oh, I've always dreamed about having such and such, and now I've got it. Oh boy, I like that. That's fun. Open it up at Christmas. Oh boy, look what I got. I like this. Going to the thrift store. I'm a thrift store junkie. Oh, I found a treasure. We also love praise and emotional ones. Somebody patting you on the back, giving you encouragement. Those are all fine, and those are things that give you a little bit of a pick-me-up. But if you want some real joy, you want something that's going to really help you, the reality is it isn't come from serving self. It comes from helping others. Service to others and serving the Lord in doing so is where your joy is in great part where your joy comes from. Our joy comes from serving the Lord. And it doesn't matter what our personal circumstances are as far as health and resources and relationships. The joy comes from our walk with God and serving Him. Because this all needs to be done for His benefit. Look at verse 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Now, let me make sure that we get the whole verse in there, not just to please. You can please people, but it isn't necessarily the thing that they need. I can have a toddler over here, and I can give them M&Ms, and I can give them gummy bears, and I can give them jelly bellies, and I can give them an Easter basket with all the junk in there that's going to thrust their sugar level right through the roof, and they'll be running around madhouse until they just tip over from exhaustion. And then when they get up, they want it all again. Is that the benefit of the child? No. They may like that. It isn't just supplying things that give them present happiness and so on. It is the thing that is for their best interest. making the child eat their vegetables. I don't like this. But it's good for you. We don't like to hear that, but that's what we need. Verse 2 is in part about that. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good. The idea of pleasing the neighbor is not necessarily how they feel, But what is the thing that is for their benefit and for their edification in Christ? It's like, you talk to me. Now, let me tell you something. I'll tell you right now that what I'm going to tell you here is not necessarily something you want to hear, but it's what you need. Sometimes you get this from the doctor, you know. You don't want to hear this, but you're going to have to give up coffee. Oh, no, no, no. You're going to have to give up, you know, whatever they might tell you. All right. For a belief, part of your edification is, all right, I'm going to tell you something. You need to start doing this. And you need to start doing this. You need to be reading and studying your Bible on your own. And here's a reading plan, and here's some tools to help you. You need to be doing this on your own. If all you're getting here, if all you're getting Bible-wise is what you get here, you are malnourished. You say, well, I listen to some guys on the radio. If that's all you're getting, you're malnourished. You need to be feeding yourself. Things that you're taught. It isn't just to please, but it's the thing that they need for their edification. It isn't good for me to be feasting solely on candy and so forth. I need my meat and potatoes. I need my vegetables. I need the things that are going to help me to grow and mature in Christ. Because the goal here is not just the please. The goal is the edification. So the focus is not to please self only. Now, if I can please myself along the way, that's fine. There is nothing inherently noble about denying yourself something if it's for no other purpose than to deny yourself. It has to do with the fact that I'm going to deny myself so that I can do this. So the idea of pleasing the other person is to sacrifice something from myself so that I can devote time and so on to helping the other. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. His maturation in Christ, his sanctification, building him up in the Lord. Now, we have an example. Look at verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself. This does not mean that Christ was always dissatisfied with his performance. This means that Christ's focus was not on doing the things that would benefit him personally. That his life was devoted always to others. He placed his well-being, the well-being of others before himself. Always, always, always. One of the things we're dealing with a person who is God. But let's back up a little bit, recognizing the fact that he is deity. But also he is a man, he's glorified now. But before the crucifixion, he was in a body, for the most part, like yours and mine. I believe it was more like Adam's, but still. A mortal body that deals with a lot of the things that you and I deal with. As you read through the Gospels, you read about one of the trips across the Sea of Galilee, and there was this huge storm. And it says they woke him up. He was sleeping. Why was he sleeping? He was exhausted. He was absolutely exhausted. He deals with physical fatigue like you and I do. I shared with somebody when he came in this morning. I was awakened by a start this morning. My wife brought me a cup of coffee. If I could be startled that way, that's fine. And she opened the blinds. And I said, why are you waking me up? And I went, oh, it's Sunday. I always, always wake up on my own 6:20, 6:30 on Sundays. And I woke, and she woke me up at 7:30 this morning. I was tired. I was tired. We get exhausted. Christ was devoting himself to the ministry of others. He was exhausted. He dealt with persecution. He dealt with slander. The Creator God dealing with exhaustion and slander and persecution and suffering and death. All for the benefit of others. Bearing the sin of the world.
In John chapter 6, verse 38, he says, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me."
I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing in submission to the Father to accomplish what is needful for the redemption. Because otherwise, no one will be freed from the bondage of sin and the consequences of sin. Hell would be the destination of every human being since Adam if Christ had not died.
His ministry was entirely, completely for the benefit of others, for the glory of the Father.
And when you look at Jesus' earthly ministry, the temporal benefit, the astounding thing to me, the amazing thing, this will let you know the corruption of the human heart, the absolute depravity of the human heart. You look at what Jesus did during his earthly ministry, approximately 3.5 years. He healed probably thousands, maybe even tens of thousands of people. People who had never seen, or people who had lost their sight or lost a limb or the ability to use a limb. People who were crippled, unable to walk. People who were sick. People who were dead. He restores them all. Multitudes and multitudes. He fed the multitudes on at least 2 occasions that we're aware of. He turned water to wine to save the reputation of a young groom at a wedding. Just acts of kindness over and over and over again. Healing, feeding, raising the dead. And when it was all said and done, maybe there were 500 disciples. All those people that he healed, the families of those that he raised from the dead, the gratitude does not last very long.
His ministry was entirely for the benefit of others, both his temporal ministry and the eternal benefit of redemption. There is no salvation apart from the cross. All we have, all we hope to have, is from Christ's sacrifice. That was the example that we have there in verse 3. And then he says, "As it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach me fell on me." He's quoting Psalm 69, verse 9. He bore the abuse of those who hated God.
Very few people will come out and say they hate God. Some do. But vast majority of people, if they're willing to acknowledge that there's a God, might even say they love God, but the reality is they don't.
Jesus bore the abuse of those who hate God. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, it says, "He that heareth you, heareth me, and he that despiseth you, despiseth me, and he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me."
People who hate Christianity, in reality, hate God. People who hate the gospel message hate God. See, that's what it says. That's what it says.
One of the great things about preaching from the Bible is I can say outrageous things that are true, and I can say, this is what God said. John chapter 15, verse 23, it says, "He that hateth me hateth my Father also."
Christ, for all the benefit he did, both temporally and eternally, was despised and hated by the vast majority of people that he ministered to. And that's still the case today as he continues to minister through his children.
Christians suffer because the world hates God. Peter was told that he would die a martyr. In John chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast," addressing Peter, "when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou art old, when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And then when he had spoken this, he said unto him, "Follow me." What he's describing is that Peter would be crucified.
2 Peter, written decades later, possibly from prison.
2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me."
I'm not going to run the other way. I'm not going to flee and try to escape this. God has given me a task. I will do it, and it will end in misery for me, but it's only a temporal thing. I will awake the other side in glory. David says in the Psalms, what can man do to me? Our suffering and sacrifices can never match that of Christ. He bore the penalty of all. And the penalty he bore was much more than simply the physical sufferings that we talk about and commemorate with the Lord's Supper. It says in verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Bible is given to us for a number of reasons. Scripture is given for our benefit, for our instruction, the examples, the promises. Understand that what Paul is talking about here is the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament yet. James and a few other books had probably been written at this time, but they hadn't been assembled and people carried around in their back pocket or something. It's there for our benefit, the examples, the promises, the covenants that God had made with those that went before that are still binding. And what should our response be? He says there at the end of verse 4, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, that we are to persevere, that this ought to be an encouragement and a comfort to us because we have a hope. Now, I can hope for something, but that doesn't mean it's going to happen. When you look at a biblical hope, it is based on a promise that God makes that has yet to be fulfilled, which simply means we're dealing with not an I hope so kind of thing, but a certainty that is yet to be. Because God must keep His word. Talked about this in Sunday school. God must keep His word. He can't go back on it. We have a certainty. We have this hope. The certainty of things yet to come based on the promise of God. Titus chapter 1 verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. How can I be certain of everlasting life? Because God said so. I can take God at His word. And so we have Paul's prayer here in verses 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation, focusing on those attributes, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ. God grants us perseverance. God grants us encouragement. And he's praying that God would also grant unity. Being of the same mind in the Lord and submission to the Father. Again, following the example of Christ. Seeking the benefit of others before self. Being in agreement on what the Scriptures teach. That's we go back to chapter 14, which is, by the way, the chapter divisions aren't in the original. Okay. Being in agreement with what the Scriptures teach, there be no schism on what the Bible doesn't teach, going back to chapter 14. Because the conflict you had here between the more mature in the faith and those who were new believers was over things that the Bible doesn't talk about. Let me emphasize that. The application gets all out of whack here. We're dealing with things that are neutral. Things that are not right or wrong. It doesn't matter whether I decide to have meatloaf or chicken for lunch. All right, it doesn't matter. Or a salad. Okay, I'll throw that out there. It doesn't matter. It is a but you get some people that might get fixated on one of those things. It's a non-issue. And let me say that. The issues that are talked about there in chapter 14 are non-issues. They are not matters of right and wrong. Unless, and that was the key thing, my insistence on having my way is a stumbling block to somebody else. In which case, I need to forego my right, my liberty, for the benefit of others. The application is what we've just looked at here. I need to forego my own benefit for the benefit of others in teaching, instructing, discipling, encouraging others to grow in their walk with the Lord. And I need to live it out myself. That they may, it says in verse 6, that they may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned before that some people say, well, what's more important, doctrine or unity? That's a false dichotomy. You can't have the one without the other. You can't truly have unity unless you are united in what you understand to be the truth. Because fellowship, the definition of fellowship is having something in common. A church gathers together because we have Christ in common. Everybody here's got different interests and different backgrounds and everything else, but we're here together because we have Christ in common. That's what brings us together. This is a fellowship of believers. This is an assembly of believers. That's what brings us together. Our unity is not a conformity. We're dealing with a true unity based on three understandings, three basics. Number one, our devotion to the Lord. Our salvation, we'll assume that. We're talking about believers. Our devotion to the Lord. I am yielded. I have an appetite for God. I have a hunger for God. I have a thirst for God. I have a passion and a love for God, which is why I want to spend time with Him in the Word and in prayer on a daily basis, because I love Him. I enjoy spending time with my wife because I love her. I ought to be spending time with God because I love Him. Number one, our devotion to the Lord. We ought to be united in our zeal to obey God. If I truly love God, I'm going to do what He wants me to do. If you love me, the Lord said, keep my commandments. And so we need to be united in our zeal to obey. And with that, we need to be united in our knowledge and understanding of His Word. As we mature in Christ, as we bring ourselves more and more into conformity to what God has decreed in His Word, we will find that a lot of the schism that was going on there in chapter 14 evaporates. As we mature in Christ, it goes away. And it brings about that unity. How does it come about? Well, the Spirit of God does a lot, but we need the mature in Christ to teach others. And that helps to bring about the unity of the church, which allows the church to do what the church is supposed to do. All right, it's a big family. We need to be helping and encouraging one another. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and there ought not to be any sibling rivalry. Our focus is not on me. He got more ice cream than I did. No, that's not what it's about. It's what the needs are. Let's meet the needs. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Father, may we live this out, all of us. The ministry is for all of us. We come here to be equipped, as it says there in Ephesians chapter 4, to do the work of the ministry. And Father, I pray that we make up our minds that we're gonna walk with You. We're gonna study Your Word. Father, that we might be usable tools for Your glory. Father, may we set aside our own best interests, our own desires, our own wants for the benefit of others, if need be. Father, we make up our minds that we're gonna do this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.